according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's finish the Old Testament today, shall we? Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. He will include chapter 4 as well. The versification is interesting. The Hebrew only has three chapters. And so what is to us the final six verses there is called chapter 4, but it's all included into chapter 3. That's fine. We'll cover it today. We got 4 points of study. And be prepared to bring our Minor Prophets series to a close. Next week we will give the summary and the application for the book of Malachi. We've followed the same pattern now for each of the Minor Prophets, going chapter by chapter through the text and breaking down what does it say, and then taking the final class of each month to stipulate, okay, we know what it says, now what does it mean? What do I do about it? How do I live the Word of God as it's revealed in each of these books? All right, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send Malachi. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to ask God the Father to clear away any distractions, to sanctify our thinking, to bless us in his truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We thank you for, Father, the stability that you provide for believer priests, for every church age believer, Father, that has the opportunity to take the living and abiding word of God and to make use of it as an anchor, as a source of stability. Father, we live in a culture and a time with a lot of turmoil. The economy has folks worried and a lot of concerns. What a blessing, Father, that we know who's in charge. Father, we know whose plan is being brought forth from the Alpha to the Omega. With our political leaders, sometimes, Father, we're not so sure that they even have a plan or that the plan they're following is going to have any kind of results. But, Father, in your sovereignty, in your wisdom, in your grace, we are secure, and it is a tremendous comfort. But, Father, guide us as we study the book of Malachi today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you are following in the outline, we gave you Roman numeral 1 as the introduction, and then we gave you the text observations and development out of point 2, through which we have covered a total now of 4 in the first 2 chapters. The statement of love for Jacob and hatred for Esau. The rebuke to the priests. The rebuke to the priests who were despising the Lord. And the warning to those priests that the curse they're presently under is only preliminary. That if they think they're going through some tough things, they better pay attention. Because the curse, the discipline they're under is designed to spark repentance. And if they fail to pay heed to the warning, if they fail to repent, then the preliminary stage will give way to the greater discipline. And then the fourth realm out of chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, dysfunctional family life is a symptom of dysfunctional spiritual life. And the things related to the divorces and the mixed marriage and the adultery and all the darkness that was going on in their temporal life. Well, it was bad, but it was a reflection of their spiritual life. And it was their spiritual life and the dysfunction there that was provoking the discipline from the hand of the Lord upon Israel in their day. We move on now to main point E. If you're following in the outline, my messenger, that's Malachi. The name Malachi means my messenger. Gave that to you in the introduction. My messenger tells of the coming of my messenger. He's the prophet selected to talk about this coming messenger, introduced here in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So we have the promise of a coming forerunner. We have the promise of a coming herald. Now, the Jews have been looking for a Messiah now for centuries. They've been looking for a coming Messiah for 1,000 years or more, right? A couple thousand years. But now they're told about a forerunner. Isaiah had spoken briefly of a forerunner. And this is in agreement with Isaiah. And who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And this did not happen first Advent. We're going to spend some time on this today to rightly divide the word of truth to show you how do we tell if a passage is a first Advent fulfillment or a second Advent fulfillment. How can we tell related to simply a text as it appears in its original giving? In other words, in the minor prophets or in the major prophets or in the Old Testament. How can we tell if it's first Advent? How can we tell if it's second Advent? See, it'll be part of our study here today. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. So this is what they have to look forward to. Now, Isaiah had previously spoken of a coming herald, and that's back in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. If you want to hold your finger there, we can real quickly bring this in. Isaiah chapter 40. I've mentioned a couple of times that the outline for Isaiah is largely in a parallel to the Bible itself. And where you've got 66 books in the Bible, you've got 66 chapters in Isaiah. You got 39 books of your Old Testament. You got 27 books in your New Testament. And so in Isaiah, you've got a hinge between chapter 39 and chapter 40. The final 27 chapters from chapter 40 to chapter 66 have a lot more grace and comfort and promises of comfort, whereas in the first 39 chapters you got more of the wrath and the judgment and situations there. And so Isaiah 40, if you think about Isaiah 40, that's like Matthew. Okay, it's the 40th chapter, it's like the 40th book. And so you might expect in the Gospel of Matthew the coming of a comforter, the coming of comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so there's comfort, Second Advent comfort, the millennial comfort that's going to be given to Israel. But notice it's going to come about through the discipline, receiving of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The tribulation is God's hand of discipline upon Jacob. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. And they are in those 7 years of hell on earth. They are being judged, you understand. Church has no part in that. It's entirely God's dealings with Israel at that point. But now notice verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Extraordinary geographical changes, topographical changes are going to take place in Israel at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So we have this preliminary message that came through Isaiah. A voice is calling. Well, who's that voice? Who is that voice? Is that voice the Christ? Is he announcing himself? Is the voice somebody else besides Christ announcing the coming Messiah? A lot of questions from the point of Isaiah onward. Now we get some of those answers given in the prophet Malachi. It's not the Lord. He's not announcing himself. He's not heralding himself. He's going to be provided a forerunner. It's going to be John the Baptist in first Advent. It's going to be Elijah in second Advent. All right. How much more on this do I want to read? Because this leads down into a voice says, call out. And then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. Its loveliness is like the flower of the field. This is where we get to the key verse for the New American Standard Bible. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In any event, we'll let that go because of the shortness of our time. But Isaiah speaks of a coming voice. Malachi speaks of a coming messenger. Together they're painting this picture. It's a picture that will be fulfilled by John the Baptist in his first advent and Jesus' first advent, but it's going to be fulfilled by Elijah in second advent. I'll show you those verses here as well. Malachi 3:1 is quoted in the Gospels with reference to John the Baptist. I'm answering my question already for you. How do I tell if a passage is first advent instead of second advent? Or how do I tell if it's second advent instead of first advent? Well, a huge blessing or a wonderful tool you can use is the New Testament. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Find out if there is a statement by the Lord that says this is a fulfillment of that. Okay? if it's a direct fulfillment or if it's something similar. We have quotes like that as well. So in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 10, Mark 1, 2, Luke 7, 27, in all these places we have the recognition that John the Baptist is the forerunner. He's the herald. And let me just grab one of these, Matthew 11, 10. I think they're all pretty well parallel. We can limit ourselves to only one of them. Says, Jesus began to, in verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothing, soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. You know, he had quite a bit of popularity in his day. Why was that? Was it for the right reasons? And why is he more than a prophet? This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of what Malachi 3:1 is about. But you will note that the quote stops before it gets to some of the other components of Malachi 3 that are very clearly second advent, right? We'll spot that here in a moment. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Man, you talk about a testimony from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, raise your hand if your mom was a woman, right? Of those born among women, the greatest Old Testament believer was John the Baptist. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Even before he's saved, he's indwelt. Okay? And humble. You know, how many other prophets would have been able to say he must increase and I must decrease? I don't think many of them could have or would have. But he had that humility. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. When you break down the dispensational structures and you understand what it means to be in the royal family of God, in the bride of Christ as a church age saint, the biggest loser in the church is positionally higher than the greatest hero of the Old Testament saints. That's hard to consider sometimes, but this is what he's saying here in this text. And now notice, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. The Baptist loses his head. Jesus goes to the cross. The religious leaders are still in sovereign control over the, you know, the people are in bondage, religious bondage. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now there's an idiom at work there. He's saying, if you are willing to accept it, if you think about it this way, he is Elijah who was to come. Now, not Elijah reincarnated, not Elijah returned to earth, but he has come, and we're told elsewhere, I think in that Luke 7 passage, he's come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. An important distinction to be drawn. But if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, you need to be spiritually in tune to what God is revealing, or it's not going to make any sense to you. And there's more. I think for the shortness of time, I won't read there, but I would encourage you to do some reading in verses 16 down through 19 and understand that John and Jesus had widely different ministries. John was a complete Nazarite vow from birth, never touched a drop of alcohol, always maintained the strict restrictions on his diet, on his not cutting his hair, and everything else associated with the lifelong Nazarite vow. Jesus had none of that. He was the opposite of that. The Baptist comes not eating and drinking, and Jesus came eating and drinking. He partook of alcoholic beverages. Other things there that some people don't pay attention to. And somehow they think that Jesus never touched a drop, and yet how in the world the Pharisees called him a drunkard is rather nonsensical if he was a teetotaler the same as John the Baptist. All right. So Malachi 3:1 is quoted in the Gospels with reference to John the Baptist. However, the rest of this section, the second part of 3:1, 3:1b through verse 4, is never quoted in the Gospels. And it is not fulfilled by First Advent. So this is where you rightly divide. This is where you draw your line and you want to understand this. This is common. The smelting process is for the tribulation and for the second advent. Smelting was never promised as a part of the First Advent coming of Christ in his humility. Smelting is always associated with God's wrath, with God's judgment, with how he purifies his people through discipline. Zechariah 13:9 and Daniel 12:10. We have our own smelting, by the way, in the church age. So don't feel pretty big on yourself that you're not going to go through this. We have our own smelting on a daily basis as the Word of God goes forth. And so the other part here about he will suddenly come into his temple. And some folks think, well, that's the cleansing of the temple episodes and so forth. But then the rest of this here, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. When did Israel ever delight in the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ? They never did. They're not going to until Second Advent. Who can endure the day of his coming? And then all of this, the refiner's fire, the fuller's soap, sitting as a smelter, purifying the sons of Levi, refining them like gold and silver. The Levites in Jesus' days were they were an organized crime racket. Okay? They made the Sopranos look like chumps in certain ways. And all the politics, all the something else. Do the studies. We got the Grace Notes material on the Sanhedrin and the high priest and all the political things that went into that. All right. So now the rest of this is not quoted. And so how do we understand the distinctions between First Advent and Second Advent? The simplicity is the easiest way is saying, well, wait a minute. Is God true or is God a liar? God's true. Everything he says is true. Everything he promised is going to happen. And so it becomes a simple matter for us. We're the unique age in between the two Advents. Back then, they didn't know there were going to be two Advents. They just were looking forward to the coming Christ. They didn't know about two different Advents. We're in between the two Advents. So we've got the perspective to look back and see, okay, this was all fulfilled. And this remains to be fulfilled, but I know by faith it's going to be. It has to be because my God's not a liar. That's the simplest way to distinguish between First Advent and Second Advent. And it keeps you from having to get goofy with your theology. You don't have to look at something and say, oh, well, that didn't actually happen, so let's allegorize everything and act like it did happen. Or try to convince you that it really did happen. Like Revelation already happened in 70 AD. You didn't know that? That's the preterist view. Okay? If you try to say that, well, yeah, but it kind of happened in a allegory, or kind of happened in a figurative way, and it didn't happen literally, but now stop yourself there. It has to happen literally, because all the ones that have already been fulfilled happen literally. And it's not fair to one part of a verse to take it literally and then strip the other half out and put it on a different horse, hermeneutically. See, we'll have more on that in our 7:30 class as it deals with hermeneutics. It's not the only instance, by the way, where that had happened. If you, the easier one to find sometimes is Isaiah chapter 61, if you're familiar with that one, where the Lord is reading in Isaiah 61, 1, and he reads verse 1, and he reads one-third of verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And the verse doesn't stop there. That's only one-third of the way through verse 2. But Jesus stopped there. And he rolls up the scroll and he hands it to the attendant and he has his seat. You can read about this in Luke chapter 4. And he takes his seat and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that moment where he stopped is huge, because had he not stopped, the very next phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God, you start getting into Second Advent fulfillment. You start getting into the millennium and the reign of Christ on the throne of David and the things that happen there. So he stops in the middle of Isaiah 61:2. He reads verse 1 and a third of verse 2, and he stops, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we need to do the same thing. I'm highlighting for you this because this is what we're looking at here in Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to send you my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And this is John the Baptist. But the rest of this is going to wait for the next messenger. It's going to wait for Elijah at Second Advent. So we should be clear on that. I won't take the time to, we were in Zechariah not too long ago. Zechariah 13:9 talks about the smelting. Daniel chapter 12 talks about the smelting. Smelting hurts. You know? I mean, the fire that just melts the elements down and you're purifying the silver or the gold or whatever metal it is that you're purifying. so that the dross can be filtered out and the pure metal can then be preserved. It's not a pleasant process, but it's a necessary process. And that's what he puts us through in our testing. The docimazo evaluation testing. We'll get more on this next week when I give you the application for 21st century. But we all get smelted, and we should thank him for that. We should ask him to smelt us daily. We should smelt ourselves daily, examining ourselves that we not be judged. We should be thankful that he, in the Word of God, exposes the areas of our immaturity where we can grow in these realms. All right, well, if I had all day, we'd spend some more on that. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. See, did I get through? I didn't get through 5 through 7, did I? Once they are purified, then they'll actually have better offerings. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He's not going to tolerate it in his kingdom. The Gentile nations, a little bit further away from Jerusalem, they may start to slide and get away with some stuff. But in Jerusalem itself, Jesus Christ will not tolerate this activity. He's going to root it out morning by morning. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? You know, this is so in common with all the other minor prophets we've seen. The invitation to repent, the invitation to return. As worthless as they are, and they haven't deserved it, he's not going to restore them as a nation because they deserve it. He restores them as a nation because they're his covenant people, and he's made promises. And I hope we understand that. But you say, how shall we return? We're so full of these questions. All right, the second thing we want to get to today. Malachi's oracle includes an indictment against Israel for robbing God. Malachi's oracle includes an indictment against Israel for robbing God. That's verses 8 through 12. Will a man rob God? Well, we do. They did, we do. And it's not right when it happens, and God will put it under judgment. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? this back and forth. Have you come to like this yet? This is like our third session now, Malachi. Have you gotten used to it yet? I love Malachi's style. You know, he takes their question and he asks it, and then he asks it on their behalf, and then he answers it for them. And you say, well, how have we robbed you? See, and in all of their incredulous questions, you understand, is the denial. By denial, how have we robbed you? We're not robbing you. What are you talking about? He says, oh, yes, you are. Let me tell you how. In tithes and offerings, the mandatory and the free will components, and they were robbing them coming and going, both sides. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. The whole thing. Don't skim off the top. Realize Israel in this day, the Levitical priesthood in Malachi's day, was an entire national Ananias and Sapphira, right? Who lied about the purchase price of their home and claimed that they were giving all of it. And they were free to give whatever they wanted to give or free to give nothing. In the church age, you're free to, it's a want to, not a have to. But don't give part of it and say it's all of it and act like you're holy about the whole thing. God's not impressed. And so he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. This goes right along with what we saw in chapter 2 where they were cheating on the offerings, bringing the lame and the blind and the sick sheep and the stuff they couldn't sell in the marketplace anyway. That's okay. We'll just swap it out for this one that's going on the altar, and who's going to know? God's going to know. And you're insulting him with your blind and your lame offerings. Likewise, you're insulting him when you think you can skim and not bring the whole tithe, and you think you're getting away with it. God knows the truth. He says, test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, we're going to be cautious with this today because guess what? You're probably aware of this. Passages like this get used by the name it and claim it group. Okay, prosperity theology folks, they will misuse this text as if somehow there is an application for the church, but we want to make sure we have the proper application for the church. And we'll give that to you today. But he does order them to test him in this, and that becomes a considerable different approach than what he says in Mosaic Law, where he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Here he says, okay, don't put me to the test in those other areas, but here's one thing that you can. In fact, not only can you, I order you to do it. We're under orders, or Israel was under orders in their Levitical priesthood. And I believe that we can make our application of the church on the same basis as far as what God permits for humanity to test him in. Because he tells us that right here. All right, we have robbed you in tithes and offerings. Remember what tithing is. Because we're a grace ministry. It's been a while, maybe since we taught tithing. Okay, tithing's not for the church. Tithing was part of Mosaic Law. Tithing was part of the have-to contributions that the Jewish people had to provide. If you had 10% for the support of the temple, you had 10% also for the support of the government. And then you had every third year, every other year, you had a third 10%. So it equates out to about 25%, I guess, aggregate. But you had another one for the poor. See, and it wasn't just a giveaway program. They had to work. They had to glean. They had to things of that nature. And so this was the structure of how their nation was established. And the tithe was a have to. Okay? We don't have have to's in the church. There is no tithe in the church. There is no New Testament passage that takes the Old Testament tithe and applies it to the church today. Why would there be? We're not supporting a temple. We're not supporting a priesthood. We are a priesthood. Okay? We don't have a have to. And we don't function in a theocracy whereby a government can tax us in the name of God. That's what the tithe was. Now, I know there are legalistic churches, Baptists, and not just Baptists, I'm not picking on one group, but there are churches that will practice tithing, and they will assess your tax statements every year to make sure that your tithe is compatible with your gross income. We don't do that here, obviously. Okay, so tithing is not for the church. Ours is the voluntary grace giving. But what do you see here in verse 8? Because I think what gets overlooked is that they also had voluntary grace giving, as well as the tithe in the Old Testament. Grace giving is not unique to the church. That's all we have because we don't have a tithe. We have grace giving, but so did they. Don't overlook the fact that so did they. And many believers with capacity, spiritual capacity for giving, gave beyond 10%, let me tell you. The giving for the tabernacle, the giving for the temple was so much, Moses had to finally stop and say, no more. We got too much right now. And that's the voluntary offerings. And they're both in view there, in tithes and free will offerings. And so we see this. Israel failed in both the required tithes and the free will offerings on both sides. And they had failed in both. Now, although we don't have tithes and all we do have is the free will offerings, I still think, though, that we could think in a split way or in a twofold way kind of thing. If we do think about our giving and our support for the Lord, if we think about normal levels and then extra levels, right? I'm trying to think of an adverb, adjective besides normal and abnormal. Normal and extra, okay? Normal giving, extra giving, on a daily basis, on a monthly basis, on an annual basis, in supporting the things of the Lord, supporting the ministry of a local church, supporting missions, supporting CEF, supporting all kinds of things. See, and we want to have the right attitude in grace, where when the extra things come up, when special occasions arise, like a building program or a mission trip or something that's out of the ordinary, it should be above and beyond, not instead of. See, saying, oh, well, this sounds like a real good thing. Let me go ahead and steal from this and let's direct some things there. Okay? And I think if we maintain that as a perspective, then we're properly applying a twofold view as it relates to this passage here. All right. The Lord must not be put to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. We cannot test the Lord. We're commanded not to test the Lord. But in this application, He permits it. He even demands it. He even demands. It's the same verb. It's the same concept. Test me in this. Test me in this. Now, by test me in this, we're talking about legitimate faith response to what God is doing. Test me in this. You never are hurt by obeying God's word. He says, you can test me in this. And we can apply this financially. We can apply this in non-financial realms. We can apply this in every focus as it pertains to the will of God. If you make a decision in the will of God by faith, He won't let you be hurt in that. He who trusts in the Lord will never be disappointed. So He says, test me in this. And that is to say, respond in faith to how He's leading. Obey in how He's leading. It doesn't say to be foolish about selling off every last thing you own and stripping naked and giving 100% of everything and then standing on a mountaintop waiting for the Lord to shower down the blessings. Okay, different cults have done that over the years. Sold off all their businesses, all their property, all their real estate, all their possessions. They've gone up to this mountain. And at some point, I guess someone got cold enough and said, why are we standing here naked on this mountain? What do we do the day after what was supposed to be the end of the world? And see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. But see, it may not be what you're expecting. It may not be U.S. dollar, cash currency. All you're thinking of is monetary, earthly resources. The blessings He's pouring forth are eternal. We want to understand that. The parallel for this in the New Testament, by the way, is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and we are going to be there next year in our Corinthians series. This is our year for chapters 4, 5, and 6. Next year is our year for 7, 8, and 9 in the Corinthians series on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. But in chapters 8 and 9, we have the principles of grace giving for a church application. And it's a wonderful tandem with Malachi 3, taking their Old Testament approach and bringing it into our application. You do so right here. And you notice that God is the one who makes this grace abound. And He makes it abound. And the example of the Macedonian church that gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord. Beyond their ability. What does that mean? It means God supplies. God supplies. And if humans can't explain it, well, God gets even more glory. How about that? Oh, and there's some fun things coming up in here. And He is able to make all grace abound. And the thing is that you never lose. You never lose. We're going to see this. There's one particular verse I was going to spotlight, but it's down in chapter 9 and verse 8. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9 says, each must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's why grace is always a want to. Grace is always, giving is always on grace. It's never a have to. There's no one looking over your shoulder. That's why we got a box by the door. We never pass a plate. We don't want the guy in the pew next to you seeing what you're doing. It's not his business. Between you and the Lord, between you and the box, and your way out the door. All right. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Did you count all the superlatives in that verse? All of the alls and everys? And did you notice all those? God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's overwhelming. That's overwhelming. You know what that means? That means that if God has assigned something to you, He's going to provide for it. God's not giving you a work assignment, a church to pastor, or a mission field, or a school, or He's not opened a door and then sat up there in heaven, wringing His hands, scratching His head, saying, oh, I hope they can afford to do what I told them to do. He's going to provide. Where He guides, He provides. Yeah, a little cliche, but I believe it. And so he's able to make all grace abound. Verse 10, he supplies seed to the sower, bread for food. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Okay? Supply and multiply. But the multiplication doesn't come until you've already stepped forth in faith and demonstrated that you are obedient to what it is he's having for you to do. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. The verse that tells you it's good to be a liberal. Which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. You accept his grace provision. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. So, stay tuned for that when we get back. And we'll say a couple things about this next week in the application, because there's a lot of application there for us to apply. An indictment against Israel for robbing God. And how sad. Now, you're not going to cheat him. He'll still be provided for, but other believers will have the privilege of doing that, and you're going to lose out. You're going to lose out because the Lord is going to pick another tool. All right, two more things. Verses 13 through 15, and then verses 16 through 18. When God rebuked the arrogant, those who feared him responded in humility. When God rebuked the arrogant, those who feared him responded in humility. It's always interesting to see what the response is to a tough message. Because the fool hates it. But the wise man loves a reproof. And Malachi has been pretty tough on him. The whole book is a burden. So let's look at verses 13 through 18 here, the end of chapter 3. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? There it is again. It's like a child. It's like a child. And you tell your teenager, stop being so arrogant. I'm not arrogant. Why would you say that? Don't be so argumentative. I'm not argumentative. Really? Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, let me tell you. You have said it is vain to serve God. How's that for arrogant? Being a Christian is a waste of time. Serving Yahweh is there's no point to it. That sounds pretty arrogant to me. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What do we get out of this? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Seems to me like these idol worshippers are having a lot of fun. Sounds to me like unbelievers are having a great time. What am I getting out of this? I'm going to be an obedient Christian. I'm going to obey the Word of God. I'm going to go to church. And God doesn't let me have any fun. And all of this. And look what they're doing, and they're getting away with it. They haven't been hit by lightning yet. Man. I used to work with a guy, and his goal was to come home with a different stripper every weekend. And then he would tell me, yeah, I might visit your church sometime. Wish you would. It'd be nice. We'll see you when you get here. He'd talk about it a lot, but he wouldn't. Never did. Never did show up. And, he told me, and other people have told me, not just him, on more than one occasion, I've been told by an unbeliever, the reason why they don't want to hear the gospel message is they know that if they start living by my Bible, they got to stop having their fun. See, if I get saved, I become a Christian, I start living like you and reading your Bible and following your rules, you know, you can't bring different strippers home every weekend. Isn't that terrible? Well, you know, can I tell you what it's really about? It's not about a list of rules. It's not about a list of what you're doing and what you're not doing, or having fun or not having fun. Yeah. Tell me how fun the venereal disease is, all right? I mean, you're going to tell me about all your fun and stuff. It's not about that. It's about redemption in Christ. It's about being reconciled to the Father. It's about a point in time when a human being realizes that before his God, he is on the road to hell. Then we can start talking. Then we can start talking. And the things that we call are fun in the world's wisdom aren't fun at all. And what you think is the most boring thing in the world, I find to be amazing. Absolutely amazing. The beauties, the glories, the power of God's Word. And to be told that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that I could have eternal life. Man. In any event, I don't know how I got there. I don't know why I thought of that coworker. I hadn't thought of him in a long time. But the idea that, well, they're getting away with it. What profit is it that we have kept his charge? What am I getting out of this? Okay? I mean, besides eternal life? Besides the glories of heaven for all eternity and not being in the lake of fire? And two, there are earthly benefits as well. You're not facing physical consequences for dumb decisions and things. But look at verse 16, though. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. There was a crowd. How small they were, there was a crowd that responded to this message to say, you know what? We have been arrogant. That's not right. We know better than this. And they spoke to one another. Do you see that? The opportunity to say, you know, has this been bugging you lately? It's been bugging me. You think we ought to be living some, you know, making different decisions? And you're finding like-minded brothers and sisters that say, yeah, you know what? We need to be responding in the fear of the Lord. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You remember how the spies had made provision for Rahab and her family to escape? Okay. God will provide for the remnant in the tribulation of Israel. Antichrist and all the armies of the earth are going to have all of Jerusalem surrounded. God will provide for them. Wonderful promise. He knows how to rescue his own. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I can appreciate that as well. All right, then the last thing, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Or if you use the Hebrew versing, then verses 19 through 24. The fear of the Lord will be absolutely essential in the coming tribulation of Israel. As I said, what we just saw leading up to this now plays out in chapter 4. The fear of the Lord will be absolutely essential in the coming tribulation of Israel. What do you tell your children is going to be essential in their generation? Before they leave home, what do they need to know? They need to know, probably need to know how to drive. They probably need to know how to balance a checkbook. They probably ought to know how to read, do math, you know. What do they need to know before they leave home? Or you've not done your job in training up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They better know how to walk in grace. They better know how to fear God. They may not have all the answers. In fact, they're not going to have half of what they think they have. But they're going to know where to get the answers. They're going to know who's going to be with them in every test, in every circumstance, in every failure. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So when the fire hits, do you want to be the chaff? Chaff doesn't last long as soon as the fire hits, right? Are there tough days ahead? How are you preparing now? How are you preparing now? Are there tough days? Forget tough days ahead. Are there tough days right in front of you? Are there tough days? Are you staring tough days right in your face that you should have prepared for years ago and now you find you're catching up? What's the answer? The fear of the Lord, walking in His grace, walking by faith, everything that we see here. But for you who fear my name, are you worried about the Son of Righteousness rising? You know, don't be afraid of the sun rising unless you're a vampire, right? Do you fear the fire that's about to strike? Well, not if you belong to Him. And whatever fire does strike you is just going to be purifying anyway. The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Skip about. I don't remember the last time I ever skipped. Skipping is, you know, Scripture says that you put away childish things and whatever, and you grow up. And your kids say you get boring. And one part of being a boring adult is you don't skip anymore. Okay? You try to go skipping in the park and they call the police. But this is what it's talking about. It's like the childish language we had in the last hour. Okay? In open wide your heart to us also. I speak as to children, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a term of skipping. It's a term of playing. It's a term of, if it was a husband and wife, it'd be a term of sexual caresses. It's a playing term. It's a skipping. And we got those days coming up. We're just going to be little kids all over. Think about the glories of the millennial kingdom. You will tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Well, can that be today? You know, I've got some enemies that I want to crush. It says, on the day which I am preparing. Jesus said in the New Testament, we're told that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, how soon is soon? Wasn't that written 2,000 years ago? I want it now. I want it today. Okay? And both that promise and this other one I'm talking about, the ideas of the judgment that is coming, it's not ours to hasten. What's our attitude supposed to be in the meantime? How about if we love our enemies? You know, why is it that I want this boot to crush him? Wouldn't it be better if I told them about eternal life and they came to faith in Christ? And then they wouldn't be crushed under the soles of the Lord's feet? In fact, wouldn't it be great if he could get raptured when I get raptured at the trumpet at the end of the church? So that he's not left behind when Antichrist is unveiled to unleash his dominion on this earth? I think it'd be a lot better. That becomes a huge volitional test, doesn't it? Is there somebody you have in mind or someone that you say, you know, I hate to admit this, but I haven't thought very evangelistically about that person. I've done a lot of wrath of God brimstone. But well, what are we called to do? What are we called to do in commending ourselves as ministers of God in this ministry of reconciliation? So remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I am commanding him in Horeb for all Israel. In other words, get back to the basics, get back to truth, get back to the first things. Humble yourself under the word of God. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Remember I told you, second advent, who's the messenger going to be? There he is. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And I find it interesting, a description of the apostasy of the end times is described as a missing father circumstance. Fathers don't have any care and compassion for the offspring they generated. And the children probably don't even know who they are. But they have to be restored. The fathers have to train the next generation. That's what we're going to see coming up. All right. Well, the fear of the Lord is absolutely essential in the coming tribulation of Israel. The fear of the Lord is essential for every difficulty our nation is going to face. And we'll give you that application next week as well. Let's close in prayer and be ready for our summary next week. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for all of these minor prophets, Father. Each one of them has been a renewed blessing. I think about Malachi. I think about the prophet that you selected to bring the Old Testament to a close. He talks about a coming forerunner. He talks about a herald. He talks about the coming of Elijah. And then 400 years of silence pass before the angels appear and the older woman is impregnated for the birth of John the Baptist, and the virgin is impregnated for the birth of our Savior. And Father, it's just so much here that we can learn from. Israel was in a bad spot. They were not hungry for truth like previous generations had been. Their nation was in decline. And Father, I can't help but wonder what's going to happen with our nation. Because I know, Father, that previous generations in my country, Father, were a lot more positive to truth. Churches and pastors and believers were a lot more serious about studying line upon line, precept upon precept. Nowadays, it just seems that it's about entertainment and fun and feeling good. So, Father, I pray that these lessons from the minor prophets might strike home. I pray, too, Father, that you would give us a heart of compassion. That if there's somebody we've been holding a grudge against, that you would reevaluate our thinking, Father, that instead of the sole of your boot, we might be more mindful of the imprints, the holes in your hands. That, Father, these sinners are those for whom Christ died like he died for me. Father, I do pray today, if there's anyone that's here without eternal life, that this something that has been said or something today might spark the understanding that apart from what your Son accomplished, they are on the road to hell. And that because of what your Son accomplished, your righteousness, your justice have been satisfied. The offer of salvation is free. Free for us to receive, but it cost him so much. Might today be the day. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.